want you to turn to the scriptures with me to Genesis chapter 15. We will actually look at three passages of scripture. I want to be conscious of the time. I believe you said, brother, that we were to be done at 9:45. Oh, at 10. All right. All right. Thank you. If you will turn to Genesis 15, I want to read the entirety of this chapter, and I'll make remarks as we go along. There's one feature in it, especially, that I want you to see and to hopefully to appreciate. We will then go in turn to another passage in the Old Testament and finally arrive in Hebrews chapter 6. But let's begin reading in the opening verse of chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. Now, Abram has been walking with God. We really don't know how many years. In Genesis 12, he's 75 years of age. He certainly knew God and walked with God long before Genesis 12 opens the scene for us. But nonetheless, Abram has walked with God for a great many years. And God has made him a promise. God has called him out of his home in Ur of the Chaldees. He has directed him to go to a land that he will give him for an inheritance. He has promised him that there will be a son that will be born, who will be his heir, and who will inherit the land, and through whom, through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now again, how much Abram understood of the implications of these things, we can't say. How much he would have understood of the broader implications of the seed of the woman. Certainly he would have known of that promise, but again, how much he would have looked forward to the actual appearing of the Christ as we find him described in the New Testament. Again, it's hard to say how much light our brother Abraham had. But nonetheless, as we read this text, we're going to discover that God had granted to him a significant measure of faith, that and the Lord imputed that to him as righteousness. He was a justified man. He was a Christian man, if you will. Now the account opens. It's been some years since the promise was given. That's recorded in Genesis 12. A lot has happened. Abram has come into the land. There's been the dust up with Lot over how the land was to be divided. There's been Lot's captivity and rescue. And now we come to chapter 15, and we're told that after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, and I am your exceeding great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" In that opening verse, the Lord promises Abram that he will be his protector. "I will be your shield." Abram found himself in a hostile land amongst ungodly people. What his nephew Lot experienced in Sodom was perhaps the extreme of the culture, but it wasn't. We are not to deduce from that that the rest of the culture was friendly to a man of faith and to a family like his. But nonetheless, the Lord promises that he will be his shield. "I will protect you. I will keep you." And he says to him, "your exceeding great reward." Now, it is possible to translate the original text in this place in a slightly different way. And that is to say, you can translate it, "I will reward you exceedingly." In any case, Abram derives from this statement, there's a reminder here that the Lord has promised him certain things. The Lord has promised him the land. He's now in the land. He doesn't possess the land. He's a sojourner there, but at least he's in the land. But what of the child? All of the promises that God has made to him ultimately will come to nothing if the child isn't born. If that promise isn't fulfilled, indeed Abram's faith will not have seen the fulfillment of all his hopes. But nonetheless, Abram, recognizing the fact that the years are passing on, his age is advancing, his wife's age is advancing, they are already really past the years of bearing children, and yet the Lord God has promised him, and he is a man who believes God. He believes what God says, and he takes God at his word, but he's a man of, like passions as ourselves. And he struggles with the seeming impossibility of the promise that's been made. And so, verse 3, Abram says, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house shall be my heir. In the custom of the day, if a man and his wife died and did not have children, then the chief steward, the one who had watched over his goods and over his household, would inherit. And Abram, as far as he can see in the natural outworking of things, that this is what the future has in hold for him and for his. But then, verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' And then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Abram, you're not going to have one descendant. Your hope is not of one child. There's going to be a multitude which no man can number, who will be children of Abraham and heirs of the promise. And we're told in verse 6, and he believed in the Lord. He trusted the Lord's promise. The Lord has confirmed to him in an act of marvelous grace. He has come to him and confirmed to him this promise given to him many years before. And Abram has trusted the Lord. He has walked with God. This is not Abram's first day on the field of faith. He's trusted God for many years, and we're told that he continues to do this. He believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, you will know, I think, most of you, that that statement is taken up in the New Testament in several places as an example of the principle by which God operates in this matter of justification by faith alone. And it's possible to read this passage in such a way as to have it say exactly what Paul says it doesn't say. There are those who will say, well, if faith is accounted to me for righteousness, then faith must be the work that I do that God reckons to me as the meritorious basis of my justification. Well, that's not at all what the text is saying. If we simply think of the nature of faith itself, faith by its very nature, by its definition, is non-contributory. It contributes nothing. It simply lays hold upon what is offered. And so in this case, the Bible records this of Abram, and it becomes the model, it becomes the principle stated in the New Testament, Romans 4 and elsewhere, the principle by which God justified this man, Abram, by faith. Then he said to him, verse 7, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." Jehovah says, "Remember who I am." The word Lord there is God's personal name. He is not some deity at a distance. He's not some unknown God. He has revealed himself. He has revealed himself in the things that he has made. He has spoken, and he has said to Abram, "I am Jehovah. I am the great I am." Abram is to remember who God is. That's to be part of his wrestling with this whole question. He's not been given just a promise. He's been given that promise by Jehovah, the one true and living God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who rules over all things. And Jehovah says to him, "I am Jehovah who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And Abram says, "But Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" The promise has been given of seed, that is, descendants. The promise has been given of possessing this land. Not simply being a sojourner in it, but possessing it. And the promise beyond that has been given that in him and in his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, that the fulfillment of this promise will go beyond his natural descendants, and there will be in that multitude which no man can number many more than those who are simply descended by blood from Abraham. But Abram is wrestling with what appears to him to be the near fulfillment of these things. He's wrestling with the promise of the child, and he's wrestling with the promise of the land. So he says, how will I know? How can I know these things? Now the Lord doesn't say to him, now Abram, I told you and that should be enough. He doesn't say, I have promised. How dare you question my promise? My word is my bond. My integrity is my seal. I've said it. That should be enough. Go your way. The Lord, in a very remarkable act of gracious condescension, on this occasion chooses to confirm Abram's faith in an extraordinary way. And we find a description of that beginning in verse 9 in the instruction of the Lord to Abram. He says, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, that is, he divided them down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. The Lord says to him, the promise is sure, but it's not now. The promise of the land is sure. How will you know that you will inherit it? The promise is sure, but not now. Generations must pass. I am dealing with others in this whole matter of righteousness. Their iniquity is not full, but in the hour that I have chosen, this promise will be fulfilled to you. And then verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, had you been present on this occasion, you would have seen Abram divide these animals, place them, the parts over against one another. And then you would have seen this remarkable event of what appeared to be a smoking furnace or a smoking oven, a burning torch, this very brilliant, a dramatic display of power and light passing between the pieces of these animals. And standing where we stand in the history of God's dealings with His people, in the 21st century, it would all have seemed, if we didn't know ahead of time what was going on, it would all have seemed very strange, very odd to us. What does this signify? What is the meaning of this? Well, what God was doing on this occasion, as He says here, was entering into a covenant. And if you read the history of Abram's life, this is the first time since Abram is mentioned in the Scripture that what God has promised him is actually described as a covenant. Now, a covenant, if you search that idea out in the Scriptures, if you examine the features of all the covenants in Scripture, you will discover that each one of them is comprised of two things. It is comprised first of a promise, but then there is attached to that promise a solemn oath. That is, the person who makes the covenant not simply makes a promise, but he also swears an oath to keep that promise. And every one of those oaths have the nature of a life and death oath. The oath itself always involves ultimate matters. It never involves the ideas like, if I don't keep my promise, I will pay you so much, or I will do so much for you. No, every time a promise is sealed with an oath in the Scripture, the idea is, if I do not keep my promise, may I perish for my unfaithfulness. And here is described a ritual which would have been familiar as Moses writes of the book of Genesis. He writes the first five books of the Bible as something of a history and law book for the people of Israel, this fourth generation that's come out of Egypt and are going to be entering into covenant with God at Mount Sinai. And Moses speaks to them in terms of a custom, a long-standing custom known in Abram's day many generations before and known even to the end of the Old Testament period. And here I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 34. There's one other occasion in the Bible where this curious practice is mentioned. Jeremiah chapter 34, and I'll begin reading in verse 8. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. But afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return whom they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves again. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says Jehovah, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my eyes. Every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. So the Lord makes reference now to this covenant that the people have entered into, especially the wealthy people of the nation, their rulers, etc. But then the Lord reminds them, he says, you've entered into this covenant. But then, verse 16, you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his neighbor, or his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, now notice what is said, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two, and pass between the parts of it. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. A ceremony had been performed at the time that these people had made a covenant before the Lord. They had taken the calf, divided it, and they themselves had walked between the divided parts. The significance of that was to say, may it happen to me. May I perish as this calf has perished if I do not keep the promise that I have made. I have promised and now I swear upon my own life that if I do not keep my word, may I perish at the hands of God if I do not keep it. Now, when we come back to Genesis 15, it's not Abram that passes between the animals. It's the smoking oven. It's the burning torch. These are symbols of Jehovah himself. These are manifestations of the presence of the living God himself. And the significance of this is that God is saying to Abram, if I do not keep my promise, if I do not give you the child that was promised, if I do not give you and your descendants this land, may it happen to me as has happened to these animals. May I perish if I ever break my word to Abram and to his seed. Now let that sink in just for a moment. What is God saying? He is saying, I am so committed to my word. I so watch over my word to perform it, as he told Jeremiah. I am so committed to what I have promised that if I were to ever fail to fulfill that promise in the least degree, it would be required that I destroy myself and that I perish at my own hand. Now you say that can't happen. Well, that's the whole point. If you can conceive of God committing suicide in judgment upon himself, then you can conceive of God breaking his promise. Well, you may be saying, well, Pastor, that's very interesting. A nice trip down the lane of Hebrew history. But what has that got to do with me? What in the world has that got to do with me, a Christian, who lives in the 21st century, who's never seen anything like what you just described? Well, I suggest to you, my brethren, that it has everything to do with you and with me, with those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that on the warrant of the last passage we're going to look at, and that's in Hebrews chapter 6. And so if you'll turn there, please. Every text has a context, and in this particular chapter, the writer has stepped aside now for the second time, or actually more than the second time, to warn his readers about the danger of the sin of apostasy. They are being exhorted over and over and over again as the writer develops what he has to say about Christ as the Lord who's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, who's seated there not just as a king, but as a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it's in this setting that the writer does want to go on and speak about that mysterious subject of how Christ relates to this man Melchizedek from the days of Abraham. But nonetheless, he understands that his readers are showing some evidence of being lazy in the ears. They're being careless with the things that they've heard. They're not giving proper heed to things that God has spoken through his Son. And so he's concerned about them. He's concerned they're being tempted and being lured by their Jewish contemporaries, by their family members, by their neighbors, who are telling them, well, why are you following after this Christ concerning things that can't be seen? Here is God's temple. Here is God's law. Here is God's priesthood. Here are God's sacrifices. Come back to what is sure, come back to what has the seal of God's approval upon it, turn away from following this man Jesus, who was crucified as a criminal. And in order to make the message stick, certain things were being done. They were being persecuted. Their goods were being confiscated. Families were excluding them from the home. They were losing their jobs. They were losing their homes. All sorts of things, all sorts of pressure, religious and economic and familial, were being brought to bear to cause them to go back to Judaism, to the faith of their fathers. And the whole point of the book of Hebrews is that they're being exhorted, cling to Christ with a life and death grip. For He is your hope and your salvation. He is the captain of your salvation. And He is taking His brethren to glory. But now in the midst of this, again, there are these very sobering sections of warning. And one of them is found in the opening verses of chapter 6. He speaks of the impossibility of renewing them again to repentance if they do what their neighbors and what their family members are urging them to do. But then he goes on in verse 9 and speaks of his confidence concerning them. He says, "We are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this way. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love that you have shown toward His name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." He's saying that there is solid evidence that you have the real thing. There is solid evidence that you have truly been converted by the grace of God, that you are true followers of Jesus Christ, that a work of grace has been worked in you. Though I have some concerns about you, I'm persuaded that you will hear me and that you will cling to Christ, that you will not go back to perdition. And he says, verse 11, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises." Later on in the letter, the author will have an entire chapter describing those who have inherited the promises, chapter 11. But before he gets to chapter 11, he sets before us, beginning in verse 13, the example of Abraham. Abraham will appear again later, but notice verse 13. "For when God made a promise to Abram, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." The reference is to what takes place as recorded in Genesis 15. God swore by his own name, if you will, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he, that is after Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. The promise was not fulfilled to Abraham in the moment of faith. In the first moment in which God opened his heart and gave him faith, the promise was set before him, but the fulfillment of that promise came at the end of the narrow way. It did not come at the narrow gate. And so we find here the reference to Abram after he patiently endured, after he traveled the narrow way, he obtained the promise. And then the writer reminds us of the significance of oaths even among men. For he says, "Men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." Well, it ought to be. Sadly, in a day when men will not only lie when they promise, but lie when they raise their hand in an oath. But in this day, apparently that statement could be made with some kind of rationality to it. But nonetheless, the Bible says here that God, verse 17, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of His promise the unchanging nature of His counsel, confirmed it with an oath. Now there's a tremendous amount of theology packed into that one verse. When the Bible here speaks of God's counsel, it's speaking of His eternal deliberations. It's talking about the eternal counsels of the Godhead, of the Trinity. before creation, in a time when there was no time. And in those eternal councils, there emerged from those eternal deliberations between the persons of the Godhead, the decree of God, what He had resolved to do. And in this particular context, it is what He had resolved to do concerning the salvation of the seed of Abraham. And God was determined, the writer says here, to display or to show or to manifest to the heirs of that promise the unchanging nature of God's counsel. That is, that God's mind was not going to change. There was no event, there was no combination of circumstances and events which would conspire together that God would back out on this promise, that God would enter back in to the council chamber and redesign what He had designed to do. No circumstance, no situation, no unknown factor, nothing would catch God by surprise. And God wished that those who were the heirs of His counsel or the heirs of His promise should understand the immutable nature, the unchangeable nature of His counsel. That what God had promised will happen as God says it will happen to the full. But now notice what God did. God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the unchanging nature of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now think with me just a moment. Would not God's promise be sufficient? He is the God who does not lie. He cannot lie. He is the God whose integrity is impeccable. There's no evidence that there's any flaw in His character. He may be trusted fully to keep His word. In point of fact, there are many promises that are given in the Bible that are not sealed by oaths, and yet we receive them simply on the basis of God's promise. But this is not just any promise, is it? This is the promise of eternal salvation. This is the promise of a heavenly city. This is the promise of a heavenly country, a country of our own. This is a promise of seeing God and of being with God and of being with His Son forever and forever and forever. This is not just any promise. God wants us to be absolutely certain about what He has promised. And so doing something that's extraordinary, God chooses to seal that promise with an oath. He swears on His own life that I will keep my promises devised in my eternal counsels, sent forth in my everlasting decree. I swear on my life, it will be as I have said. Now that's remarkable, isn't it? He says, we have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Indeed, we have fled for refuge. We fled from the wrath to come. We fled from the judgment. We fled from that awful reality described later in the letter where it is said, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And there the language again is that of certainty. As certain as it is that we shall die, it is that certain that we shall stand in judgment. Our God is a consuming fire. God has promised that those who have fled for refuge from the wrath to come will find shelter there. You remember the promise to Abram? I will be your shield. Not just against the Amorites, not just against the kings who carried away Lot. I will be your shield in the greater issue, in the greater day. And that's what's being told us here. We may safely flee to him. We may safely seek refuge in him. He will be our shield. He has promised, and he has sworn on his own life that he will keep it. Now, if that were all this passage said, that in itself, I think, would be utterly remarkable. I know we're out of time. Give me 1 minute. For you see, the passage goes on when it speaks of fleeing for refuge to the hope set before us. Verse 19 speaks of this hope, not just in terms of the promise, but in terms of a person. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil into the very holy place of the heavenly tabernacle, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now bear with me just a second. The image is that of holding on to an anchor rope. And that anchor has not been cast into the sea to fix itself upon the earth. Elsewhere, the writer uses the image of drifting away from the truth and drifting away from the promises of God. But the anchor here is not described as an anchor cast into the sea. It is an anchor that is rooted in the heavens. It's an anchor that has taken hold in the holy place of the heavenly tabernacle. That anchor is Christ. He is a high priest forever, there ministering to intercede for those who are the seed of Abraham, those who are believers in him. And if you'll look over to chapter 7 and verse 22, you will find that we're not the only ones to whom God has made promises. Here is the text, as it were, which the writer is opening through this whole section of the book. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Yes, God has sworn promises to us, but he's also sworn to his Son. You are a priest forever. And bound up in that promise is the great truth that this priest will have a people that he represents. He will indeed give aid to the seed of Abraham. And he will bring his many brethren to glory. And it is as certain as it is that God will not lie to his Son. And God has sworn to his Son, even as he's sworn to us, what has been determined in our eternal counsels will come to pass. I have sworn my life. Remarkable, isn't it? Now, God revealed these things that we should not doubt, that we should have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope before us. Anytime you're tempted to wonder how this is all going to work out, if you're ever tempted to wonder, where is faith in Christ taking me? Remember, God has sworn on his own life that he will fulfill every promise to you. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this morning. We are thankful, Lord, for your word. We are thankful for the promises that sets before us. And Lord, we are amazed that you would so love us, that you would swear on your own life to keep your word. We pray, Lord, that we might be strengthened by these things and encouraged by them. We pray, Lord, that indeed you would accept our confession of our little faith. But we pray, Father, that indeed you would strengthen our faith in these things and grant that we might do as the writer of Hebrews exhorts us repeatedly to do, that we should cling to Christ in faith and walk with him to the very end. For it is in his name that we pray.